Now it's time for our children to go to children's church. Of course, this being Passion Week, that's coming toward the end of the week. That would be toward the last days and minutes of Christ's life as he would go to Gethsemane. But today we're going to be talking about his triumphal entry. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem and what that means. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, that's where we're going to be today. Every one of the Gospels records this part of the Savior's life. They all record some form of the triumphal entry, some with more detail than others, some with different words that are used by the crowds, all of them comprehensive. But I'm going to go with Luke's telling today because I want to focus on a parable that Jesus tells right before this and the reason he tells a parable. So before we get into the text, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life, and he knows that his time has come. He's not surprised. He's not confused. He's not the subject of all kinds of forces pushing him one way. He has coordinated and set all of this up. He is absolutely in charge of everything that's going on and when it's happening. And so as he's going to Jerusalem, he understands that his disciples are confused. Not even just his local body that's with him all the time, but the general population of those who are following him, they really believe that this is the coming of the Messiah into his full glory. What we read from the Old Testament reading from Zechariah, not just your king comes riding on a donkey, but your king comes to break the battle bow and to kick the horses out and to get the warriors out and to rule. And so they're reading this thinking, verse 9 and 10 and 11, and ooh, it's about to happen. This is the coming of the king. But Jesus needs to let them know that, yes, it is, but in some sense, it's actually the departure of the king. He's coming into Jerusalem, but he's going to be departing. This is not the final coming. And so prior to going in, he tells this parable of the 10 minas, and it's the story of a nobleman who goes off to a far country. And while he's off in this far country, he tells his servants to continue working, continue engaging in business. And so he gives them money. It's very similar to another parable of the talents, but it's a little different. He gives each one of them a particular amount of minas, and one servant turns 1 to 10. And so he hands these out, and they do their work, but the citizens of this area hate this nobleman, and they rebel against him. And all the time that he's gone, his servants are working, and the citizens are rebelling. And when he comes back, he does what he normally does. He blesses those who have been faithful and those who have turned his minas into more. But this particular parable adds another component to it. The ones who were his enemies, he says this in verse 27, "Bring them here to me and slaughter them before me." This is not the parable of the talents. This is the parable of the minas. And what he's telling his people is, I'm going away. I will be back, but this is not the coming back. This is the going away. And that's what we're looking at today with the triumphal entry. It's the beginning of the Messiah's departure. He is coming into his own. He is coming into his kingdom, but not in its fullness. That hasn't happened yet. We're the servants working and doing business. We're the ones waiting on the nobleman to come back. That's where we are today. Come back, nobleman. We're ready for you. The citizens are rebelling. But today we're going to talk about the triumphal entry and why this is so important for us to understand. Let me read to you from verse 28 through 41. Hear the word of God. "And when he had said these things," the parable I just told you about, "he went on ahead and going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say to them, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. God, we come into your presence again and we ask that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word. We ask that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will open them our understanding. Without you, we really cannot do anything. We can't even understand what these texts really mean. But if you will open our eyes, we will see great things in your law, and I pray that's what will happen. Open our hearts to hear your word. Open our minds to comprehend it. Change us by your word. I pray that you'll anoint me to preach your word with power and effectiveness, that you'll let me speak the words of truth, and give me things that I need to know to say, Lord, to speak to the hearts of each one of us. We all need you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a watcher of people or of creatures, you will learn patterns of behavior among people and among animals. And you can learn when things are out of kilter, when things are out of sort. And it's when behavior changes that you start paying attention and you start taking note because something different is going on. So you see something happen in a friend or a spouse or a child that's out of the norm, and it should perk you up and make you pay attention. Something's up here. Well, I have a little story here. I've been watching a little bird family out in our yard for the past month or so. And Olin was kind enough to clue me in. I thought it was a sandpiper, but it's a killdeer. And so after I learned what it was, I started researching them. And I've been walking around the yard, kind of chasing them a little bit, because they're cute and they run really fast. And I love to watch them. They have these cute little legs. And when they take off across the yard, they'd rather run than fly. And they just run like crazy. And they're just cute as could be to watch. And so I'd chase them a little bit just so they'd run away from me. And so that's been what they've been doing for about a month or so. And I thought they were just passing through, you know, maybe on the way down to Florida or something. But they're still here. And so the other day I was driving out of the driveway and I looked over to the left and right near that big tree, you can actually see this little bird. And I've got a little post there to protect her. The little bird was sitting there on the ground. And I'm like, I'm going to go chase her because I want to watch her run. And behavior changed. She didn't respond the same way. Rather than running away from me, she stood up, she put her head down, she put her wings out, and she came at me. I'm like, this is different behavior than what she normally has done. And so I thought, huh, babies. And so I walked over to where she was, and she finally went away. She realized I was bigger than her. And then she did her little thing. She acts like she's hurt to draw me away from her nest. But I went, and there's these four beautiful speckled eggs. Right in the ground, that's her nest, right out there in the yard. But her behavior had changed, and so I began to realize this is a mama bird. And she's got eggs. She's here to stay. So you can see her when you go out. But Jesus' behavior has changed. Something is different on this day. If you've read through the Gospels, especially Mark is very... clear in the secrecy aspect of Jesus' mission and Jesus' ministry. So many times, in all of the Gospels though, not just Mark, in all of the Gospels, right, Jesus will do something and he'll say, "Don't tell anybody about this." Or he'll go off and draw the person away from the crowd and do the miracle over here away from everybody. And so often he would heal somebody and say, "Go to the temple and do what you're supposed to do, but don't go blabbing to everybody what I've done for you." And because his time was not ripe. It wasn't time for all of this to happen. He was doing his work and the word was getting out, but he was trying to hold it down a little bit, to tamp it down just a tad. great things are happening, and it's really hard to hide it, but be quiet about it. But not today. Is there not a behavior change in Jesus? Now, he's coming into Jerusalem, and the crowds are all over the place. There's some possibility that they were coming out of the city. They were obviously in Bethphage and Bethany and his disciples and anybody else that was hanging around, because there was always a group of people crowded around him, not just his 12. It was women and other followers. We know that there were other men and women just because of the book of Acts. There were other people that were with Jesus all the time. And so they're coming out, and there's a lot of noise being made. There's a lot of excitement. And Jesus is not going, "Y'all, stop." No, that's not what he's doing. His behavior has changed. This is his time. This is exactly what's supposed to be happening. And so I want us to see today just two points from this text. I want us to see the king who has complete knowledge and the king who has complete love. His complete knowledge is seen in this first portion of the text, there at verse 28, when he is coming down, coming out of the city of Bethphage and Bethany. And he's coming down that mount, and he sends his two disciples over to probably Bethany or one of these cities, and he sends them over, and he has very specific details, right? He says, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you're going to find a colt tied right there, and no one has ever sat on that colt. I want you to untie it and bring it here. And somebody might even ask you the question, why are you doing this? Why are you untying it? And here's what you say to them, the Lord has need of it. Like, what's going on here? Did he like have... There's nowhere in any of the Gospels that tells us that Jesus went to that city and made a deal with this person at the house and got it all set up. Maybe he did. Maybe that's what he had done. We don't have everything recorded that he did. It could be this is an instance of his deity shining through. He is the Son of God. He is all man and he is all God. And maybe the Spirit of God has given him some special revelation saying, here's how it's all going to play out. You're the Son of God, and here's the knowledge that you need. Right? He accessing some form of information that the Spirit has provided to him. I don't know. We don't know what's going on here. But somehow he knows exactly what's going to happen. Other places in Scripture, the same way, Jesus knew exactly what was in their heart. Jesus knew what was in their thoughts. He is the Son of God. He is the King with complete knowledge. And the reason this is so important to us as believers is because his complete knowledge extends to the circumstances, the dire circumstances that surround him. It extends to the eternal plan of God that's on display here, that's being put into effect. And it even extends to the fickleness of the people around him, and disciples included. When you say the dire consequences, what do you mean? The dire circumstances, what are you talking about? Well, if you look back at chapter 18... you can just flip back there to chapter 18, verse 31. This is right before he comes into this area, right before he comes into Jerusalem. 18:31 says this, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of God by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. He's the king with perfect knowledge regarding his upcoming circumstances. Jesus is not surprised at what's about to happen. He just told them exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over, he didn't say it at this point, but by one of you, one of my close ones, I'm going to be handed over to the Jews. And the Jews are then going to turn around and hand me over to the Romans. And they're going to beat me and flog me and pierce me and crucify me. They're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. He knows exactly what's going on. He's the king with perfect knowledge of his dire circumstances. And yet there he goes into Jerusalem. There he goes, knowing exactly what lies ahead of him. Can you imagine having that kind of knowledge of what lies ahead of you? we sometimes have premonitions or feelings of what's going to happen. We kind of guess what's going to happen to us in certain circumstances. We kind of think through different ways it might be, and this is probably what's going to happen. And we can get real nervous about those kind of things, especially if it's something very trying or something that's going to be harmful or hurtful, a surgery or something. And we can go, well, this could happen, this could happen. I kind of feel like this is going to happen. Can you imagine knowing exactly what's going to happen to you? All that's going to be entailed in that. Jesus had seen crucifixions before. He was in Jerusalem a lot. The Romans had been there for a long time. This was not some secret thing that they did. And here he goes in Jerusalem. The king with perfect knowledge of his dire circumstances. But it wasn't just his circumstances. He also had complete knowledge of the eternal plan of God. In Genesis, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read this to you. This is Genesis 49, so we're going way back to the beginning. As Jacob is pronouncing his blessing upon his sons, and he's laying out for them what God was going to do through them in some detail for some of them and some less, and he's gone through them, and he gets to Judah. And he says this to Judah. Hear from God's Word, Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stood up. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then listen to verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, we don't know for sure this is a direct connection and reference to the foal of the donkey that Jesus rides in to Jerusalem, but there's a good chance that there's some connection here. Jesus knows this. He's from the tribe of Judah. He knows he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he knows that ultimately this promise, this blessing upon Judah is not upon Judah. Judah's dead. Judah's been dead a long time. This blessing is on the Savior. This blessing is on the one who would come from Judah. And so he knows the eternal plan of God. I've read to you already Zechariah 9. He knows that as well, as do many of the Jews. It's clear that they look to that scripture a lot. Being under the oppression of the Romans would constantly push them back to places of scripture for consolation and hope. They know Zechariah 9. Jesus knows it as well. He knows this is about him. This event that he's doing is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is living out the word of God right now. But he's also the king who has complete knowledge of the fickleness of the people, his people and those around him. Because today these people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the Son of David. His disciples are there as well. All of them excited, shouting, putting down the palm leaves and all that they're doing. He has complete knowledge of their hearts and their minds. He knows what's going on, though. He knows what's happening in them. He's the King with complete knowledge of the fickleness of people in their hearts. Now, this should alarm the sinner. That's a takeaway, I think, for us. The one who does not know Christ, this should be a point of alarm to you. If Jesus knows everything that's going to happen to him, and he knows everything that's ever happened or ever will happen, he knows your heart as well. He knows what's inside of you. He knows the thoughts that only you have. He knows the things that you think are secret. He knows the things that you think no one will ever find out or see. Jesus knows all of these things. And so for the sinner, this ought to be a push to repentance, a push to come to that one who knows everything that you ever did. How the lady at the well described it, right? This guy knows everything I ever did, and it's pretty bad. She's like, he knows me. That's what this should show to us, the knowledge of our King. Now, for the believer, this ought to be a point of comfort for us. He knows everything about us and he still loves us. Is that not comforting? When you know yourself and you see your own depravity sometimes, the sin that you see in yourself sometimes, and you think, Jesus still loves me. He still loves me. I want to do better. That's what it should draw the Christian to, is to do better, to do more, to live more holy. That's what the King's complete knowledge ought to do for each one of us. Draw us to repentance if we don't know Him, and draw us to greater obedience if we do. Well, as he moves into Jerusalem, he enters in on this little foal that he has, this colt, and you see the picture of his disciples not having a saddle to put on. They take their garments off, they put their garments over the donkey there, and they set Jesus up on it. The way the text says it's that they picked him up and put him on it. It's not that Jesus climbed on it. It actually says they set him on this little fellow. And so Jesus rides in to the gates of Jerusalem. And all the while, the people are shouting, and they're praising, and they're calling on God, and they're quoting Scripture, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, save us," is one way it can be translated. That's what Hosanna can mean. Save us now. It's an imploring call out to God. And it's loud and exciting. And Jesus is not shutting them up. He's letting it happen. And of course, the Pharisees are there. They're always there for these kind of events, and they're always the downers of the whatever event it is in the Scriptures. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. Maybe because they don't like what they're saying. That's possible, for sure. Maybe because they think the Romans are going to come out and bring their swords and spears and deal with these people. Jesus then says to them, "My friends, I can't do that. If I told them to be quiet, the very rocks themselves would cry out." Because the king is coming into Jerusalem. Even though he's coming in to depart, the king is coming in. This is a momentous time. Now, verse 41, we see the king's complete love. Let me read 41 to 44 again. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The king has complete love despite his circumstances. And this is what we are talking about. Despite the dire circumstances, his complete knowledge of them, he has complete love despite his knowledge of the circumstances that he finds himself in. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows he's going to be mistreated. He knows he's going to be rejected by his own people. He knows he's going to be crucified. He's going to have his beard plucked out. He knows all the tortures that await him. He knows what's going to happen at Gethsemane when the weight of the world, the weight of the sin of the world, begins to press down upon him, and he feels the full portent of what's coming his way. And he cries out, "Father, if there's any other way, deliver me, but if not, your will be done." And he feels the weight of sin and everything that's coming upon him. He knows what's coming. And despite his knowledge of the circumstances, he has complete love. And you see it here. His thoughts are not for himself. See what he does in 41? He looks at Jerusalem and that Pharisee and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the people and the Romans. And he says, "Oh, that you would listen. Oh, that you would see what's happening here. Oh, that you would see who I am, the things that make for peace." That's what he says there. "Oh, that you could see the things that make for peace," which is me. Me. Turning to me, repenting, following, worshiping me. This is the things that make for peace, Jerusalem. But you won't have me. You won't have me. And so even in the midst of all of this, his focus is not on himself. It's on the people. It's on the lost. It's on the people of Jerusalem who hate him. He has complete love despite his knowledge of the eternal plan of God. John chapter 1 in the Gospel, I'll read verse 11 to you. It says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And so despite knowing the eternal plan of God, which was that he would be the king, and he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that he would go through all that he would go through, he also knew that part of that plan was that his own people would reject him. The people that had been looking for him for thousands of years. "The Messiah has come, and we don't want you." What that did to his heart, it had to be absolutely heartbreaking. The Messiah comes. He's there. He's got the words of life, and he's proving it. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's bringing hope and life and pulling people out of darkness and all the stuff that he's doing. And the Jews ought to be going, "This is him. There is no doubt. Look at all the proof that God has provided that this is the Messiah." But his complete love is still there despite the fact that these people will reject him. His own people will reject him. He has complete love despite the fickleness of people. He has complete knowledge of their fickleness, how they'll one moment love him and the next minute hate him. And that's what's going to happen is some portion of these people, maybe a lot of these people, that are on this day shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Woo, palm branches and throwing our clothes down in front of him. And this is the guy, yeah. Not many days hence, some of those people will be in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. We want nothing to do with him. His own disciples will not deny him, all of them, but one will. One will actually deny that he even knows that guy. I don't know him. The others will run away and hide like little girls. No offense, little girls. But that's what they do. They run off like they're a little scared. Scared little things. Fickle. Just a few days before, they'd all been going, yeah, we'll die with you, Jesus. It doesn't matter, man. You bring them on, Romans. We'll take on the whole Roman army. No. Just a few soldiers. Just a little servant girl. And off they scatter. And our own hearts. Our own hearts are not much different. His complete knowledge of us, his complete knowledge of who we are and our fickleness, leads to his complete love for us despite that. As he loved these people, as he loved the Romans, as he loved the Sadducees and the Pharisees, even though they would hate him, he loved them and he does the same for us. Our own hearts are fickle. Are they not? We're not much different. One moment we're praising him. The next moment we're questioning him. Next minute we're sinning. Next minute we're lacking in hope. Next minute we're fearful. Next minute we're mean and cruel to somebody. Our own hearts can be fickle. We know the King. Hosanna, Hosanna. And a few moments later, there we go. But the King's complete love is our hope because he does love us. In fact, Scriptures tell us that he would have none to perish. It's not that God hates the sinner. God loves the sinner. Ezekiel tells us that it's not God's desire that the wicked will perish. It's the wicked's desire that they perish. It's not God's desire that any would die in that manner. He loves all people. And so the sinner can't get away by saying, well, God hates me. No, he does not. God so loved the world, he sent his only son. What we're seeing here is the reality of Christ's love for us worked out in truth. Well, this week is going to come to a close, and I've got to bring this sermon to a close, but we won't have time to spend on what happens in the rest of this week. There's a lot that's packed into the life of Christ in the final week, and especially like on Tuesday. He does some serious teaching on Tuesday, according to the way we have it recorded in the Scriptures. He's going to talk about all types of truths and parables. He's going to be teaching about the kingdom. He's going to have the Sadducees plotting to kill him. He's obviously going to have the night with his disciples. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to spend time in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. All of that's going to happen this week in his life as we see it recorded in the Scriptures. But as a wrap around here, we must see this reality that this is the great nobleman. He's come in to the city, and he's come in to depart. The great nobleman is in the city, and the citizens are already rebelling against him. But he's about to head out of that city. He's going to go away for a while. He's going to go away to a far country, and then he's going to return. And so this triumphal entry is triumphal in a lot of ways. It's not triumphal because he's coming in as the final King of Kings to take over the city of Jerusalem and kill the Romans. That's not what's happening. The triumph is something that's not even seen on the outside in some sense. This is the triumph of perfect obedience of the Son of God. Doing exactly what the Father told him to do, he's doing it under the power of the Spirit. Perfect obedience. It's perfect submission to the will of God, even unto death. And the death on the cross. It's perfect knowledge of all that's happening. It's perfect holiness. It's perfect love. All of this is happening. That's the triumph that's occurring. One man has done it. One man has lived a sinless life. One man has pleased God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. That's the triumph that's happening here. Everyone around it doesn't really know that yet. We're on the back end of it, and we can see the triumph was that the Son of God prevailed. He did. And I want to close this morning by reading Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10, and hear these words as I read them for our closing. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the truth contained here, for the fact that we have a recording of our Savior's entry into Jerusalem. While it might not have been triumphant in the world's eyes, my goodness, the gates of hell cannot prevail against this triumph. It is the triumph of the Son of God over sin and death and evil. It is the triumph of the Son of God in pure holiness and righteousness. And we are so thankful, Jesus, that You were willing to do all that You did, knowing all that You knew. Knowing all that You know about us, we're so thankful for Your love for us. I pray that You will impress this upon us. Help us to see how much You love us. To know who we are and yet to love us. To know who we are and yet to call us into Your kingdom. To know our sinfulness and yet to call us to holiness and to sanctification. Lord, I pray for Your blessings upon each one of us as we go this day. I pray that You'll let these words penetrate into our hearts to see what a great God You are. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.